Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 14 forward. And unto the church, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Literally, spit thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we'll be talking really, this morning, this is not a regular sermon, but a conference address. So I'm just going to be focusing on these three words, be zealous, therefore, from verse 19. Many churches today in America are looking less and less like battlefields and more like overstuffed lazy boy chairs, from which drowsy Christians are saying, don't wake me up. I think we've all seen this decay. Who cannot see a difference between the New Testament church with its incredible zeal and our churches today? In former days, a fire burned within Christians, but our hearts, unlike the disciples on the way to Emmaus, seldom burn within us. Formerly, Christians seemed driven by a holy passion, but now it seems that little motivates. Christians of old were at war with their sin. They strove for holiness by heavenly strength, but we seem to flirt with sin, tolerate sin, desensitize our consciences, and are satisfied to do the minimum God requires of us. So what's happened? Well, God didn't change. The power of salvation didn't change. The call to holiness didn't change. The threat of the enemy didn't change. So why are we so drowsy rather than being on fire for God? The Puritan John Reynolds, in his book, A Discourse Concerning Sacred Zeal, by the way, the Puritans wrote a lot about zeal. That's why we co-authored a book called Living Zealously and summarized their six major books on zeal in contemporary language. Reynolds asks, how long shall we lie still under our formal complaints of the decay of Christian piety? For even the truly pious, this is in the Puritan day, they were full of zeal. Even the truly pious today are dull and heavy in their religion and march on wearily in their appointed race, as if either their Lord had lost his glory or his promise to them, or they have lost their faith and their hope in him. Is it not time to proclaim among the churches the message of the mediator sent from the heavens to the church of Laodicea, be zealous and repent. Well, like the Laodicean church, too many of us have grown lukewarm. Where today do you find zeal for the honor and the glory and the holiness of God? Where is zeal for the advance of Christ's kingdom? Where is the Christian who cannot help but look at his fellow human being walking through an airport or walking down the street or wherever he meets him and not help but see that this is a soul destined for eternity? Where are the Christians who are just burdened with people around them, knowing that most of these people are going to hell? And the need to speak to them about the wonderful salvation available in Jesus Christ, even for them. Will God have to rebuke and chasten us to move us to repentance and zeal? Now, if you know anything about the Puritans, you know that these ministers were consumed with zeal for the Lord's house and the Lord's name. And they really obeyed the command, be zealous for good works. And so from their sermons and writings, I want to give you a presentation of four things under this theme of living zealously. First, we want to look at the definition of Christian zeal. What is it? Second, the characteristics of Christian zeal. Third, the means of promoting Christian zeal. And finally, I'd like to look at the practice of Christian zeal in a few different categories of daily life to give you a feel of what it looks like. So first then, what is Christian zeal? Well, we all have some idea of what zeal is, and to a certain degree, we are all zealots. The question is not really, are we zealous, but the question is, what are we zealous for? Because zeal runs in our veins for what we love or against what we hate. So we passionately love some things. Some people are very zealous for their family because they love their family. Some for their careers because they love their career. Some for their house because they just love their house. And we're willing to make considerable sacrifices for what we're zealous about. And conversely, we hate oppression. We hate bad political decisions or gross injustices or whatever it may be. You see, zeal is a two-way street. There are some lanes that we're eager for, and there are some lanes coming back against us, things that we feel strongly against. But the Christian is not simply called to generic personal likes or dislikes zeal. What is missing today in most churches, in the vast majority of professing Christians, is what the Puritans called sacred, godly, burning zeal. Reynolds defined this as an earnest desire and passionate concern for all things pertaining to the glory of God and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus among men. So you see, zeal is not just a characteristic or an attribute, but zeal, said Samuel Ward in his sermon on zeal, another Puritan, is like varnish. It does not add color, but it gives gloss and luster to whatever it is applied to, he writes. The Puritan John Evans views zeal as, quote, a qualification which should attend us in the exercise of every grace and the performance of every duty. I think the most common teaching of the Puritans is to think of zeal as a flame that brings a pot to a boil. It brings our affections for God, for God's cause, to a boil. Zeal enlivens us. It compels us. It stirs us. It empowers us. It directs us. It governs us. It sets our affections ablaze for the glory of God and the good of His church. Zeal is comprehensive in the Christian life. So often we mistake a moment's uprising against sin or a momentary passionate stirring of our soul as true zeal. But zeal must be the fire beneath the whole pot of our affections. The Christian must not be zealous in one or two things, but we must be zealous in all things, in all truth, in all graces, all virtues, and against all sin and all vices. You know, one of the greatest hallmarks of a good, zealous listener in the church is that no matter what truth the minister brings from the pulpit in conjunction with his particular text of that day, the soul is stirred up. Not just the mind, but the mind, the soul, the affections, the whole man is stirred up. I served a church for a few years where some of the elders were really all for the sovereignty of God and others were all for the responsibility of man. And, you know, they'd shake my hand afterward, right? That's in the old Dutch tradition. Right at the bottom of the pulpit, shake your hand. And I could just tell if my text was all about man's responsibility and I really preached with all my heart and all my passion man's responsibility, I knew which elders at the bottom of the pulpit would shake my hand and give me that little look in the eye like, yeah, that was a really good sermon. And the ones that loved sovereignty, you know, they'd say the Dutch thing, you know, blessing. But you could tell on their face they weren't, you know, very impressed with that sermon. Then you preach a strong sermon on God's sovereignty because the text was strong on God's sovereignty. And those elders would all be pumped up. They'd shake your hand and give you that look in the eye. Sometimes you'd put the other hand on your arm, shake it, you know, really, that's what we want to hear. And I'm saying to them, brothers, I'm here for one purpose for you guys. I want you to appreciate the whole counsel of God. I want you to be zealous for everything the Bible teaches, not just have your pet subjects. That's what the Puritans are aiming for. And that's why when they preached, you notice the Puritans never preach the whole counsel of God in one sermon. They always take the text and they hammer away at that theme. I mean, if the text is about hell, they preach the whole sermon about hell. They might have one paragraph at the end about fleeing to Christ and heaven, but you just walk away from their sermons and you say, wow, that truth is amazing. You get stirred up about that truth. Next sermon, that truth is amazing. You get stirred up about that. And but yet somewhere, there's one theme that they do bring out in every sermon just about is Jesus Christ. So you end up saying, what a Savior vis-a-vis what a truth. That's the way to preach, but it's also the way to live. So you don't end up focusing on man, you end up focusing on Christ and His great, glorious truths. For it's the truth that sets you free, and it's Christ that sets you free, and those two are almost like synonyms in the Bible. Because what is the heart of truth? It's Jesus Christ. I'm the way, the life, and the truth. He's truth par excellence. Perhaps you heard that famous story of in London, there was a pastor who was trying to get his church plant to go places and it didn't seem to grow and he was discouraged. And finally he had two men who were surrounding him and he sent them out on a given Sunday to go to hear Philip Brooks preach and to hear Charles Spurgeon preach, the two biggest growing, vibrant churches in London. So in the morning, they went to hear Philip Brooks preach. And they stumbled out after church and they said, oh, man, what an orator. What a gifted man. Did you notice how he did this and how he said that? And what a extraordinarily gifted man he is. They talked all about Philip Brooks. And one guy said to the other one, you know, let's not even go hear Spurgeon in the evening. Let's go back and hear Brooks. I mean, there's no way Spurgeon can match this. Well, the other guy said, but our pastor sent us out to do this. We've got to fulfill it. All right, we'll fulfill our duty. So they went to church to hear Spurgeon preach that evening. And they stumbled out afterwards. They said, oh, man, what a Savior. What a glorious Christ. They're filled with Jesus. You see, that was a Puritan goal. That you'd be filled with Jesus and His truth. And that is what will make you zealous. That will burn like a fire inside of you. So then, what are the characteristics? What are the characteristics of Christian zeal? Well, Oliver Bowles, B-O-W-L-E-S, a rather unknown Puritan, but who wrote on zeal, exhorts us to be diligent that our zeal is of the right stamp. Since, he writes, just as with every other grace, zeal may have, and often does have, its counterfeit. John Flavel says the same thing. He says, abundance of souls perish in the way because they cling to their false zeal. So like the Pharisees, people are zealous against false worship, but not zealous for true worship, for example. You ever hear people talk, oh, I'm against this, I'm against that, you know, they're conservative, but they don't seem to be for anything. And they're not burning for truth. You see, false zeal is such a grievous error threatening the church that its danger, said Flavel, cannot be underestimated. Samuel Ward has a whole section on false zeal. And basically what he says is, there are three major kinds of false zeal. First is counterfeit zeal, which looks one way while pursuing something else. That's the hypocritical zeal of Jehu and of Demetrius. It pretends to be pursuing God's glory while it's really pursuing a name for itself, some selfish end. May God help us all examine our hearts with regard to this. A second, there is blind zeal. What Romans 10:2 describes as pretending to honor God without truly knowing Him at all. Samuel Ward says, of those aflame with blind zeal, the devil has no better soldiers than these. But when their scales fall from their eyes and they come into God's tents, God has none like unto them. And thirdly, James 3:14 refers to turbulent zeal as bitter envy or jealousy. This zeal is a wildfire that transports men beyond all bounds. It's no longer a good servant, but it rules as an ill master. Well, if these are the characteristics of false zeal, what are then the characteristics of true zeal? And there are many branches here. I'll try to be brief, just give you a few of them. Number one, all true zeal is Godward love. Godward love. Because the author and object of zeal is the living God, the zealous Christian has a fervent love for God and craves His presence. He grieves when God is injured and is angry when God's honor and cause are obstructed, but also has passion for the promotion of God's name. Second, true Christian zeal embraces the Word of God as a complete guide and rule for life. And anything that is contrary to the Scripture is contrary to that soul. But anything the Scripture is for, the soul is for 110%. Thomas Brooks writes it this way: zeal is like a fire In the chimney, it is one of the best servants, but out of the chimney, it is one of the worst masters. Zeal kept by knowledge and wisdom, grounded in the word of God, kept in its proper place, is a choice servant to Christ and to saints. See, the Pharisees were zealous, but only of private opinions, party factions, unwritten traditions. Christian zeal is ordered by the word of God. Three, in true Christian zeal, there is a devotion to do Christianity, to do good works from the heart. Having knowledge of God, whom we love, we want to do something for the gospel, something biblical. Thomas Brooks said, "The zealous soul is continually saying to himself, what shall I render to the Lord?" A zealous soul is an assured soul. And as the Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, an assured soul does 10 times as much as an unassured, non-zealous soul. So here's the difference. All right, I got a free night this evening. No obligations. Wow, that's great in this busy world. I can do whatever I want to do tonight. The non-zealous Christian says, what do I want to do? I finally get to just do what I want to do. The zealous soul says, I've got a free evening. What does the Lord want me to do tonight? The fundamental difference. I sat next to a guy on the plane. Oh, maybe this is going back 6-7 years ago. And I just never forget this conversation because I purposely try to evangelize every person I sit next to on the plane. So I thought I'd strike up a conversation. This guy looked to me like he was in his early 70s. And, you know, as a pastor, you learn you don't ask people around that age group if they're retired. You ask them what work they do, and you let them tell you that they're retired. So I asked him what work he did, and he said, I'm retired. I said, okay. And I said, well, what did you do? Oh, he said, I was a pastor. Oh, I said, you're a pastor. Great. And I said, how old are you? He goes, I'm 50. You're 50? I mean, he looks 70. I was so surprised. Of course, you know, as a pastor, I tried not to show any surprise in my face. I learned that too a little bit as years go by. It's taken me a long time. And he said, yeah, he said, I'm getting out of it. I said, you're getting out? What does that mean? He said, well, I left the ministry 6 months ago. I was having a rough time, and I inherited some money. And I moved to Florida, and I gave my whole life to the Lord, and the rest of it's for me. So the rest of it's for you. What are you going to do in Florida? Oh, he said, I'm just going to golf and just treat myself. I said, golf? I said, how long you been in Florida? 6 months. I said, you've been golfing for 6 months? He said, yeah. I said, you still like it? He said, well, I'll tell you the truth, it's getting kind of boring. I said, man, you can't live this way. You can't live your life just for yourself. So we had a good talk. But you see, true zeal wants to live 24/7 for the Lord. That's just the way the zealous believer functions. When he wakes up in the morning, he thanks God he's alive, and he says, Lord, make me useful and fruitful for thee and for thy kingdom today. Bring people across my path today that I can speak a good word about thee to those people. Give me things to do today, Lord, that will last and abide, even after I'm long gone and in the grave, that may impact eternity for the glory of God. That's what I want to do. I just go golfing. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that It was never a place to go play a round of golf. But what I'm saying is, the zealous Christian's priority is how can I live for the Lord? And fourthly, another characteristic of Christian zeal is that it begins with self, with self-examination. Richard Greenham said, of the eight properties of zeal, I begin with this mark, saying, for never can that man be zealous to others, which never knew to be zealous to himself. And he goes on to explain what he means by that, by being zealous to yourself. It's not a selfish way of living. He says, true zeal casts the first stone at ourselves and plucks the beam first out of our own eyes, that we may the better draw the mote out of another's eye. And this is the condemnation of the world, that every man can pry and make a privy search into the lack of others, but they account the same lacks no lack in themselves. We call not in our consciences for those things which we dare challenge and cry out for in others. So a zealous soul examines himself and really takes to heart truth and wants to be transformed by it and changed by it and molded by it. And then five, true Christian zeal reaches out toward others. It's not confined at home, said John Evans, another Puritan, to our own personal goodness, but it has a wide scope to it. If it is employed abroad while our own vineyard is not kept, it's a false pretense and justly offensive to God and man. But when our own vineyards are kept, the due exercise of it, for our own conduct being presupposed, there is a large field for zeal to walk in. And number six, a Christian who is aflame for God has the mark of constancy in his life. Christian zeal, said one Puritan, makes the Christian walk with a pleasant temperature. It's like a beautiful day like today. Inside, he's walking consistently with the Lord, walking in the grace of God, avoiding the dullness or blandness that is the opposite of zeal, and also avoiding the blind, furious kind of zeal that gets out of control like a fire outside of a hearth. He's not hot by fits and starts, but he's a continual temperature from beginning to end. Hebrews 3:14. And so, says Reynolds, Christian zeal may meet with storms and stones and stumbling blocks in its way, but its design and temper is to hold on and march through all consistently to the end. Now, what about the means of Christian zeal? What means do you use to exercise this wonderful gift? Well, when you think of all that attacks Christian zeal, opposed by the flesh, by sin, by the devil, by all kinds of enemies, we need means to keep zeal alive and burning. And you won't be surprised by the first means the Puritans always mention. It's always number one on the list. Prayer. Prayer. Zeal begins to wane in the inner closet. Would you be zealous? Be zealous, therefore, and repent of your lukewarmness in prayer. You see, prayer and zeal, says Samuel Ward, are as water and ice, mutually producing each other. Therefore, we're not to wonder how so great a grace can be ours without our first having to qualify us for it, or like a spiritual Samson, seek to wrestle it from God's hands. Rather, we acquire it the same way we acquire all God's other graces and gifts by asking God to bestow it upon us for Christ's sake. We never merit the gift and the grace of zeal, but we beg God for it. James says, "You have not because you ask not." And you're asking in the wrong way. Unbelief stands in the way. Unbelief is the greatest enemy of zeal. And you battle it all the time as a Christian, don't you? I'm flying back on a Monday morning from a conference. I'm dead tired. I preached 8 times over the weekend, for example. And there's someone sitting next to me. I really don't feel at all like evangelizing. I feel like sleeping. But this is the only opportunity in my entire lifetime I'm going to meet this person. And this person, in all likelihood, is on his way to hell. What am I going to do? Well, unbelief creeps in and says, "You know, you've evangelized so many people on planes, and has it ever really borne any fruit for eternity?" And my mind says, "Well, I don't really know." "Yeah, but you know many times you failed. Just you know, God will understand. He's mindful of your human weakness. You just lay your head back and you just go to sleep and just forget this other person." And it can get so bad, you can wish that the person hadn't even sat next to you. You know, it's nice to have space, you know, 2 free seats. Wretched, wretched people we are. What we should do right at that moment is pray for zeal. "Lord, give me fresh energy and zeal to witness to one more person. This person also has a never-dying soul. And Lord, if you use me this morning for this person, my entire life would be worthwhile if you'd make me be a winner of one more soul." You know, that's one encouraging thing about the ministry. Think about it. If my ministry is used by God to save one person, my whole life is worthwhile. If it's 2, if it's 5, if it's 10, if it's 100, if it's 1,000, can you imagine meeting these people in eternity? I mean, there's only one thing in this world that will make me physically cry every time, or at least get tears in my eyes every time. It's when somebody walks up to me and tells me that some book I wrote or some sermon I preached or some Sunday listen on sermon audio that God used for their conversion. That just overwhelms me every time. God would use a sinner like me? It's amazing. So pray, pray, pray. You cannot remain zealous before God without a secret life of prayer. Secondly, second means is the ministry of the word. God's normal way of stirring up zeal in his people is from the weekly church services. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. You're in the world all week long. Your boots are muddied and dirty from walking in the world. And you come into God's house and you hear the living God speak to you, to correct you, to admonish you, to turn you around, to transform you, to re-energize you, to bring you to repentance, to move you to zeal for the cause and the kingdom of God. And therefore, faithful attendance in God's house, consistent, faithful attendance in God's house under a zealous preacher, solid, biblical, zealous preacher, will do your soul more good probably than any other thing. As the old Puritans used to say, preaching is the primary converting ordinance, not just the first initial conversion, but every day turning around, converting. Once you're converted, you're converted, but in terms of your state. But in your condition, you need to be converted every day, every week. Every week you come to God's house, like some people go to a chiropractor and they get their spine realigned again and again and again. So we come every Sabbath to get our spiritual spine, our spiritual backbone realigned and re-energized. And then thirdly, greatly underrated means of promoting Christian zeal today is reading sound Christian literature that stirs up the soul. And I know there's more and more Christians not reading. That's not a good thing. You've got to be active. You've got to use your hands and your feet. But you also got to have import. I can say to you honestly, and maybe I'm strange this way, but honestly, for me, reading old, sound Christian literature does more for me than any other means of grace in my life to stir up my soul for the things of God. And I know I may be unusual that way, kind of weird, some people would say. You put an old Puritan book in front of me at 11 o'clock p.m., I will wake up. I will not get sleepy. I will wake up because this book will challenge me. But I know I'm not alone because I've been looking for old Puritan books all my life. I've ransacked bookstores all around the world. I've been many, many times in the United Kingdom and gone in those old bookstores. And you know, when I was a young man, I'd see an old book in its original vellum color covers, and my heart would start beating. And I'd go over there and open it and go, "Ah, it's an Anglican book." And then I'd find one that was just falling apart. And I open it up, sure enough, it was a Puritan book. Now, when I go in those old bookstores, I see books in the old vellum cover. I don't even bother to open them because I know they're not Puritan. Because all the Puritan books were just red because they spoke to people's hearts. And they're all falling apart. Or else they're rebound. There's something about the Puritan zeal and the Puritan literature and the way they grip you in writing and the spiritual quality and depth that stirs up the soul. And you want to feed your soul with these kinds of things if you want to be zealous. I've often said at ministers' conferences that I know of no better way to raise the level of spiritual maturity and holiness outside of preaching in your church than to get your church to be a reading church. When people read well, the Bible, yes, but also sound literature that stirs the soul, experiential Reformed theology, it will impact their lives. Number four, fellowship among believers is a great means to stir up zeal. Little Bible study groups, little fellowship groups studying a certain book, or just having a close spiritual accountability partner friend, talking about the soul and the things of God and how you're doing. Certain people are wired in this way that it does wonders for them and stirs them up. The Lord saw, what is it, Malachi 3:16, that his people were fellowshipping with one another, and it pleased him. And he remembered it in his book of remembrance. God is pleased when his people are speaking together about him, stirring each other up in zeal. But finally, there is nothing like this. This is by far the greatest motivator, at least for zeal, and that is Christ himself. Christ himself. Hebrews 12:2. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You've actually got four motivations there, all centered in Christ. He endured the cross. That's a motivation. Your crosses are trivial compared to what he endured. And you consider how he hung naked on the cross as an object of his Father's wrath. What are you going to complain about when he suffered 1,000 times more than you'll ever have to suffer? That ought to motivate you. But you also ought to be motivated by the joy that he endured the cross with. He had moments of joy on the cross. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," he says to a despicable thief. And his moment of joy was he knew that his suffering was almost over also, and that he was going to be with his Father. And he could say to his Father one day, Very soon, here am I and all those whom thou hast given me. Including you, if you're a believer. He rejoices over his people with singing, Zephaniah says. That ought to motivate us. Because the greatest of the Christian life is yet to come. This life, we know a joy the world doesn't know. But in the life to come, it's perfect utopia. It's amazing joy. Be married to Christ forever. In perfection, all evil walled out, all good walled in. So we get motivated by what he endured. We get motivated by what he rejoiced in. Thirdly, we get motivated by what he despised. Hebrews 12:2 says, he despised the shame. He's hanging naked on the cross. Mothers are walking by on the main thoroughfare with their little kids and saying, don't even bother to look over there. These are such terrible people. They're objects of shame and they're cursed of God and of man. And people are saying, come down from the cross and prove that you're the Son of God. And he could easily have done it. But out of love to you, and out of love to do the will of his Father, he despised the shame. He feared God more than man. And that's the way to be zealous. John Brown put it this way. He said, to fear God more than man is to esteem the smile of God as to be of greater weight and value than the smile of men, and to value the frown of God as of greater weight and value than the frowns of men. Fearing God will make you zealous. And you get motivated to do that by Jesus. So that you too say, I must be about my Father's business. I must fear God rather than men. So you get motivated by what he suffered, by what he rejoiced in, by what he despised, and then by where he is. He's set down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2 says. And what's he doing there? Well, we get motivated by what he has done on Calvary for us. We get motivated by what he is doing right now. The intercession of Jesus, Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:34, that he's ever living every single moment to intercede for every single one of his children. Is the most underrated reformed, most underrated doctrine by the reformed in all of Scripture. I'm convinced of that. If you really realize that every single tick of the clock, tick, 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 Jesus Christ is able in his infinity to intercede for his entire bride, his entire flock, and yet able to intercede for each one individually in ways we can't comprehend. That means you are being protected every single moment. Ought that not fill you with zeal? That he's making no mistakes in your life? That all things indeed are working together for good? Be motivated. Be zealous. And repent when you consider Christ himself. And then finally, let me conclude with 5 minutes or so of the practice of Christian zeal. The practice of Christian zeal. What does it look like? Well, I'll give you 3 quick examples. Let's say you're called to be a minister. Can you imagine a minister without zeal? Sacred zeal sets a man apart to the ministry. He's got a tender love for souls. He labors for their salvation. He catechizes, instructs the ignorant, rebukes, persuades the profane. These are all items listed by Paul in Timothy and Titus. He exhorts and encourages those seeking God's grace. He assures those who've begun to run well. He establishes the wavering and doubtful. He revives the fearful and despondent. He restores the rebellious. He comforts the strong and faithful with the hope of glory. He zealously intercedes for the flock entrusted to him. What would it all be if his heart was cold and lifeless in this calling? It would be disaster. Secondly, you are a laborer in some other profession other than ministry. You're working in the world. You're surrounded with bad examples. You constantly hear profanity, coarse joking, blasphemy. You're subject to gossip, slander, complaining, backbiting, malicious speech, lies. You're subjected to office smut in which sin is glamorized. Marriage vows are broken. Flirting is fun. You're exposed to immodest dress, seductive speech, wanton eyes. You face orders and expectations that seem to imply you must lie and cheat and cut corners and steal and deceive and withhold information and present half-truths as full-truths. What are you to do? Well, the zealous laborer will not work so as to be seen by men. Only when his boss is working. When the boss is away, the mice will play. No. I'm laboring as unto God. I'm going to work with zeal in every situation. I'm going to be true to God. I'm not going to laugh with those risque jokes. I'm going to walk with integrity, the zealous man says. I'll do my work joyfully, thankfully, sacrificially, and willingly. I want to be a sweet-smelling savor and sacrifice unto the Lord my God. And maybe, once in a while, I just have to disobey. Because I can't get it over my conscience. It's ungodly. You know my favorite story about this? It just comes to mind right now. I heard it when I got a tour of Harvard University. You know how Harvard was established as one of our first American institutions. And by John Harvard, who said, the bottom of all education must be Jesus Christ. And, a century later, it was very different. And in the 18th century, the president of Harvard was leaving in May for the summer. And there was a sculptor who worked on sculpting different things around Harvard. And he pulled him into his office and he said, you know that building that's just being finished over there? And the sculptor said, yes. He said, when the top story goes on, I want you this summer to put in letters 8 feet tall across that building. So everyone sees it when they come to Harvard. Man, the measure of all things. And the sculptor didn't think much about it, just said, yes, sir, and walked away. And the boss, his president, went home. And the president came back in September. And he came around the corner to look at this man, the measure of all things. And he did a double take. The sculptor had sculptured, Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Exactly the opposite. Well, he got fired, of course. But still to today, on that building, 8 feet tall, letters across the whole building. Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him? There are some things you just can't do, even if you lose your job, because you can't get it over your conscience. So the zealous laborer will guard himself. He will know what to expect. He'll consider places and situations where Satan is most likely to set his traps. He'll be on guard against those temptations. He will guard his ears against conversations that would fill his mind with evil. He'll avoid those situations as much as possible. He'll strive to know his own heart and the temptations to which he is prone to fall. And will guard his heart, for out of his heart are the issues of life. He'll make a covenant with his eyes to put no wicked thing before them. He'll meditate upon the things of God to turn his feet into the way of God's commandments. And I remember working for Upjohn Company when I was 18 years old in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And a group of guys we went to lunch with, it just was not edifying. It wasn't good for my soul. So I determined I was just going to break the tradition. And I went back among all the boxes in the back room and had my sack lunch back there. I just read the Bible and read some Puritan books over lunchtime. And I was still friendly to all the guys. A couple of guys coming, I wasn't there. I just said, yeah, I just want to take a break and be on my own and just meditate. You know, life is busy. And they just gradually accepted it. And I just removed myself from the situation. because it wasn't part of my job description. I didn't have to be at that lunch and hear all that junk. And my soul was much more at peace in this way. Too often as Christians, we're too afraid to stand out. You know, I think of the homosexuals so often. They're not afraid to promote their own agenda. You know, a girl that I've been counseling for some time, thank God I don't have many examples like this, but here's one. She just married another girl a couple weeks ago. Now they moved to Maryland and they're out of my control. But this girl was just bold with me. I love her. And we're embarrassed to say, I love the Lord. We've got everything to offer people. We should be much more bold and courageous and zealous. And finally, parents. Parenting is very demanding, challenging. We got any perfect parents here? Anyone who's never had any problems with their kids? No, of course not. Only perfect parents I know are people that haven't had children yet. They know how everything should go. You know, we had two men in our church who had 10 children each, and they were talking one day, and one family is just, honestly, it's a model family. It's an amazing family, God-fearing family. And the other father, the family is just a mess. I mean, it's like day and night difference. The family is just a mess. All the kids have left the church, all 10 of them. And they're talking one day, and the father, who's had all kinds of problems, said to the other father, you know, I don't understand what I did wrong. I treated them all exactly alike. And the other father said, well, my dear brother, and lovingly put his hand on his shoulder, he says, maybe that's what you did wrong. Because there are no two children alike. See, every child that comes into this world, you need wisdom. How to parent that particular child. Raising children is just like the ministry. In this way, there are two jobs, at least two jobs in this world, you can never master. You know, if you're in a company and you've been there 20, 30 years, you pretty well got the job down pat. You know how to do it. You know how to do it well. You've got confidence. You can do it well. In the ministry, you come behind this pulpit every time. It's like you come with weakness and fear and trembling. Because you can never, ever become the kind of preacher you want to be. And you feel you're called to be. Always come short. And parenting is like that. You always make mistakes. Hundreds of mistakes. We just got one child left now. She's 20 and hopes to be married next year to a godly young man. And we're very grateful. But my wife is always saying to me, oh, if only I could start over. I say, honey, you did a great job. But yes, we made hundreds of mistakes. But you know what? If you started over, you'd make a lot of mistakes again. Because it's hard. You've got the sinfulness of your own heart. You've got the sinfulness of the hearts of your children. You've got the world against you. You've got Satan against you. You've got so many enemies against God-fearing raising of children. So what do you do? What does a zealous parent do? Well, number one, you recognize the gravity and the need and the promises of your calling. And you pray that you may be an example to your children, that you may walk in the way of holiness and repentance yourself, that your children may see your zeal. You pray that you won't get more excited in front of your children about some championship ball game than you do about Jesus Christ. You pray that they'll look at you and say, I see Christ in my dad and in my mom. And you put your highest priority on your walk with Christ in front of your children. And you strive to be faithful in disciplining your children, instructing your children. And if you're zealous, you'll be more on your knees for your children than using your rod on your children. You'll be more in your prayer closet than you will be lecturing to your children. And you'll talk more to God about your children than to your children about God. You'll realize your dependency and God. And you'll be zealous in family worship in all the aspects we considered last night. So let me conclude. A couple quick practical applications. Number one, pray for grace to rightly understand the need for Christian zeal. It's an imperative in God's mind. Be zealous, therefore. And remember that Christian zeal accompanies every other Christian grace. And if you really aim for God's glory, you can't do it without zeal. And number two, pray for grace to be rightly motivated for Christian zeal. The preciousness of time ought to motivate you. The zeal of the world for its agenda, when you know you've got a better agenda, ought to motivate you. Christ's own example, as we've seen, ought to motivate you. And thirdly, pray for grace to be humbled by your lack of zeal for Christ and his glorious kingdom. Hate backsliding. See it as a God-dishonoring sin. And ask God that you will lament your prolonged lukewarmness in religion, that he would humble you by showing you how helpless you are, how Satan can sleep beside your life when you're not zealous. You're no threat to his kingdom because you're so weak for the Lord. Make resolutions, holy resolutions, as the Puritans used to do after sermons. Make it after this sermon. By the grace of God, I will live zealously. I will see every unconverted person as a mission field. John Reynolds said, and I'm closing with this quote, "Oh, what a world of good we may all do as Christians. If only we had the true zeal of God in our hearts. How many occasions and opportunities are put into our hands every day, which, if they were acted upon by this principle, would render us great benefactors to mankind by discouraging vice and impiety and promoting virtue and goodness in the world. Could we agree in the exercise of such a beneficent principle, how happy would our world be? But if we must not act by that principle in concert together, yet let us act by it notwithstanding. If we must stand divided and separate still, yet let us put on zeal for God and his kingdom among men no matter what. Let us ardently love the Lord Jesus and the affairs of his redemption and glory. Let us be serious and diligent in all the offices of a truly sacred zeal." Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we grieve over how poorly we have exercised the grace of Christian zeal. Please arrest us. Please turn us around. Please open our lips. Please let our lives display our love for the living God. And Lord, if we're not Christians at all, please help us to repent and believe the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and his righteousness alone as our justification. Oh, Lord Jesus, please don't spit us out of your mouth, but make us hot for thee, on fire, inflamed for the cause of the living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.